right, so let's see, we're in Jeremiah, so I have a handout. Three hole punch handout. Look at that. And so, Jeremiah chapter 16. Jeremiah chapter 16. So, somewhere in the Old Testament in your Bible. So you can be rustling through those pages. It's right before Lamentations. So, chapter 16, Jeremiah. Here it was the passage that we see that the Lord is dealing with Jeremiah. So, Jeremiah has complained to the Lord, who said that he's a liar and that he's has waters that fail and so on. So the Lord had to deal with him. And then the Lord is not done with him, however. And so in chapter 16, the Lord tells him for Jeremiah's own benefit that he was not to marry and he's not to have offspring because those that he would marry, a couple things there. Number one, who would he marry there? Probably wouldn't be very many godly women there at this point. But secondly, whoever he'd married, he no doubt would be destroyed along with the children. So the Lord told him that. And then he also told him he was not to go to their funerals and not to lament the death of individuals who were dying at this point. And so he was demonstrating as... reflecting the Lord, how the Lord has seemingly lost his bride, and he's not going to mourn over the decease of his bride, that is Jerusalem. However, the Lord is going to deal with some other top truths here as well. So let's look here in 16:10, and Scripture says here, "It shall come to pass that when thou shalt show this people all these words, that they shall say unto thee, wherefore hath the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us? Or what is our iniquity? Or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God?" Our Father, we pray that you bless us. Thank thee for the word of God. I pray that you help us to understand the portion of Scripture and pray the Spirit of God will teach us and that speak to us tonight. We ask, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the personal restrictions, reading the commentary on Jeremiah, of no marriage and no grief, picture the Lord's relationship with the southern kingdom of Israel. The Lord's wife had forsaken him, and Jehovah would not grieve the severe heartbreak of the people. So the Lord told the prophet to show the words of personal restrictions to the people. So he had to show them these words. that Israel would recognize that Jeremiah was enacting symbolically Jehovah's judgment. So this is what some of the prophets had to do. They had to represent the Lord, and so they had to demonstrate through physical acts the heartbreak of the Lord. So certainly with Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, he was prefiguring or not only symbolizing the Lord's heartbreak over the people as well. And so likewise, in this scenario, the bridegroom of the Lord's bridegroom and his bride was going to be taken away, and so we have the enactment here. So this would prompt Judah to ask three questions. They ask three questions. They all come from the same Hebrew word, meh or ma. So they're asking these questions, and notice in all of this, in verse 10, they say, "Wherefore hath the Lord pronounced all this grief, great evil against us?" What's causing us to receive all this great evil? And what is our iniquity? Do we have any iniquity at all? I mean, we're good people. And or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? Have I committed any sins against God? Well, this is amazing. I am Mr. Perfect. I don't do these things. Maybe somebody else, but not me. Think of that. So in verse 11 and 12, Jehovah gave a twofold answer through the prophet. Number one, their fathers were guilty of six downward steps of wickedness. So he mentions this in verse 11. Then shalt thou say unto them, so the Lord is speaking to Jeremiah, because your fathers have forsaken me, saith the Lord, and have walked after other gods, and have served them, and have worshipped them, and have forsaken me, and have not kept my law. So these would be the fathers of the of Rehoboam and following Solomon's sons and so on, the southern kingdom. So these are the fathers, and we see that Rehoboam and others got into this wickedness right away. There were very few good kings along the way. Josiah was the last of the southern kingdoms, of the kings of the south. Anyway, their fathers were guilty of six downward steps of wickedness. They forsook the Lord. They walked after other gods. So when they didn't want the Lord, then they wanted some other deity or deities. So there's replacement here, walked after other gods. And not only walked after them, but then actively served them and worshipped. Served and worshipped them. And then he comes back to say they forsook the Lord and kept not his law. So here we have these six downward steps of wickedness. but he indicates here that in verse 12, and ye have done worse than your fathers. All right, so if this was bad, they had done worse. And so the Lord makes that clear on this point. They have done worse. The hardness of the heart only increases one way, so it's downward. So it's down, down, down. And so now we can have the hardness of faith in our heart, or we can have the hardness of sin in our heart. So they would not be judged for the sins of their fathers, but for their own sins. So Ezekiel makes that clear. People aren't judged for their parents' sins, they're judged for their own sins. And so there's no excuse. My parents made me this way. If I would have had good parents, I wouldn't have ended up this way or something like this. No, Lord, take care of them, but every person has their own responsibility before the Lord. And so the Lord was not going to judge them for their father's sins, but for their own sins. And then he says there in verse 12, you walk everyone after the imagination of his evil heart, that they may not hearken unto me. So think of this as what's in our mind and heart, you might say, internally. It demonstrates what we will do externally. And so it comes from within and goes out. And so it's from the mind, from the heart. And so our behavior just demonstrates what's in our heart or in our mind. And so the Lord deals with, they have a heart problem, but the heart problem is manifested in worshiping other deities and not worshiping the Lord and so on. So anyway, then next we see in verse 13. Therefore will I cast you out of this land into a land that ye know not, neither you nor your fathers, and there shall ye serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor. So here in verse 13, he's indicating this. The Lord promised the consequences of their rebellion. He would separate them from the place of blessing. So this is what happens with sin. People are separated from the place of blessing when sin comes. And so his form of church discipline, I don't know if church quote unquote got that, all right, so I'm not mixed up in dispensations, but really, his form of church discipline was throwing the Jews as a fastball. He uses a very strong verb here. Going to throw the Jews out of the land. He's going to throw them out of the land. He used the word hurl, or tool is the Hebrew word there, but it has to do with hurling something, throwing it very hard. So he's going to throw them out of the land. So here we do have what the Lord has did in the Old Testament. He dealt with the nation, not an individual, but the nation. And when the nation sinned and would not repent, the nation was thrown out of the land to another place, thrown out of the promised land. In the New Testament, when a person sins and doesn't repent and so on, he eventually is thrown out or disciplined out of a church if he's not going to repent. And so we have a pattern both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it was national discipline, you might say, and in the New Testament, it's personal discipline. But nevertheless, it has to do with removing the problem, from the Lord's institution. So Israel was his institution in the Old Testament. New Testament is the local church. So in 1 Corinthians 5:5, here this man was cast out. Notice in the passage, and so we see the parallels here between the Jews in Babylon and the man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Notice this. 1 Corinthians 5, the language we see here and so on. Deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So that's church discipline. The believer is cast out and put underneath Satan for Satan to destroy that believer. All right, now notice with our verse 5 here, if you think in terms of Israel just for a second, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. So when the Jews were sent into Babylon, who was king over Babylon? Satan was. And so I'm not trying to allegorize the passage, I'm just trying to show the parallels between Lord casting them out of the land back then and casting somebody out of the church now. So they're under Satan. And for the destruction of the flesh. So how many Jews who were exiled to Babylon lived through that? Very few really were able to come back. That the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now there were some believers that came back. Zerubbabel, for instance, came back. And Joshua, the priest, they came back. And they learned from this. They didn't like this, and they learned, and they were involved in the Second Temple. So we see parallels. We see parallels in all of this. And so in Leviticus 18, the Lord had to use the term. Let's look over there in Leviticus 18, 28. Where he says, 8:28, that the land spew not you out also when you defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. All right, so the word behind spew here is vomit. So vomiting out, spewing out, and so on. Then the expression, I will cast you out, use the verb tool, found 14 times in the New Testament. Which verb scripture employed when Saul cast the javelin at David? So here we get an image of this. So when Saul wanted to throw that javelin at David, he no doubt threw it hard at a point. He wanted to kill David, and he missed him 3 times. But anyway, that was the intent. Likewise, when the Lord hurled a storm at the ship carrying Jonah, he sent a storm. Storm definitely went towards Jonah and the ship that he was on. So here we see the strength of the verb here. So the Jews that lived would be hurled to Babylon to serve other deities and find no divine favor. So there's no blessing in Babylon for the Jews. The blessing would be in the promised land. And so there's no blessings being outside of God's will. The blessings are in the will of God. And there's a locality for the Word of God called the local church for the believer, a place of worship, so on. So they would serve other deities and find no favor. So they'd have to worship. We realize Daniel there, when he was forced with being in a pagan land there and was forced to, there's an attempt to force him to worship Nebuchadnezzar and his deities and so on. All right, so then in verse 14, 15, Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that shall be no more said, that the Lord liveth and brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But that the Lord liveth, but that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands whither he had driven them, and I will bring them again into the land that I gave unto their fathers. So here, verses 14 and 15, we have this striking contrast. The Lord gave a message of assurance. The bridegroom, that's the Lord, was not going to allow his bride to be permanently separated or divorced. He was going to get his bride back. All right. Just as Hosea was to seek his harlot wife, Gomer, and receive her back, Hosea 3:3, so likewise did Jehovah. So the Lord, Jesus said, what therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. So the Lord has a bride. The bridegroom has a bride. So in the Old Testament, New Testament, we have this scenario going on. And the Lord has a strong bond he has with his people. Strong bond. All right. So now Israel and the nations knew that Jehovah had brought the Jews out of Egypt into the promised land. For instance, look there in Joshua chapter 2. So the people were watching, the nations were watching, Lord dealing with Moses, children of Israel in the desert, and other events. But there in Joshua chapter 2, we have the in the account with Rahab that the Joshua sent out the two spies, we know, and came to the harlot's house, Rahab, lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, there came men and hither tonight to the children of the children of Israel to search out the country. So how do they know that? And the king of Jericho sent Rahab, saying, bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they become to search out the country. And so the woman takes her in, Rahab takes them in. But notice in verse 10, for we have heard how that the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And so how's this news getting around? Well, of course, the Red Sea deliverance would have been something of tremendous news to anybody, the Egyptians back in Egypt and others as well, and likewise to these two kings. And so the people in the in these areas here were watching the Jews. They're moving across the land. What's happening to them? What's going on? Something unusual seems to be happening every time they show up. Somehow they get away from Egypt. Somehow they go through the Red Sea. How's that happen? Somehow they kill these big, powerful kings. What's going on here? And so the news was getting around. And so the Lord was demonstrating who he was, not just to the Jews, but to the heathen nations as well. Now, he was sending them out of the land of Egypt into Babylon. However, since the Lord is gracious and true to his promises, he would enact a second exodus by delivering them from Babylon and back into the promised land. So think of this second exodus. They exited Egypt to get into the promised land. Now they're in the promised land and they're going to be cast out, and then they're making an exit back into the promised land. For instance, in Isaiah, chapter 48. Here the Lord in prophecy. So when Isaiah is writing here, the second half of his book is dealing with Babylon, but Babylon wasn't even a known entity of any power in the second half, or at this time Isaiah's writing, but here, nevertheless, the Lord says in prophecy, "Go ye forth of Babylon, flee ye from the Chaldeans, with a voice of singing declare ye, tell this, utter it even in the end of the earth, say ye, the Lord hath redeemed his servant Jacob. And they thirsted not when he led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow out of the rock for them, and clayed the rock also, and the waters gushed out." And so here's the message that they're to leave Babylon. So this is the second exodus back into the land. So we have two exoduses here, out of Egypt, out of Babylon. And so the message here is that it was going to deliver them back. Now, Jeremiah had prophesied that Cyrus the Persian would allow the Jews to come back into the land. Now, I have a little blurb here. So, modern-day Persia is Iran. And Iran, in the tribulation, Ezekiel 38, Persia is going to link up with Russia and go after the Jews, and the Lord's going to destroy them. Not the Jews, but Persia and Russia. So there is a future, let's go to bad from our point of view, there is a future for Iran. The Lord's not done with them. So I ask the question here, who is withholding the decimation of Iran? All right, think of that. So, they're wicked people, to be sure. But 93 million people are not going to be decimated. Iran's going to be around. Persia's going to be around. Persia's in the future. All right? And Persia, Iran, is always likened unto evil people for the most part. Although Cyrus, because he heard the prophecy from Jeremiah and believed it, allowed the Jews to come back and wanted to help the Jews rebuild the temple. So the Lord worked in Cyrus's heart. This is in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and also following in Ezra. And so we have some interesting things on involved here. So anyway, now... he would allow them, okay, so I gave it, 2 Chronicles 36 and Ezra. Right now, there's a third exodus. So the Lord Jesus talked about this, saying in Luke 9:31, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease. So the word behind decease there is exodon, a Greek word, or exodus, which he should accomplish in Jerusalem. So the Lord Jesus was going to have his exodus in Jerusalem. He resurrected. And Peter as well spoke of this. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease. Once again, the word decease translates the Greek word for exodus. Peter was looking forward to his exodus, to have these things always in remembrance. 2 Peter 1:15, let's look at that passage in the context there. He says there in 2 Peter 1:14, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle. So how do you know he's going to die? Even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Lord told him he was going to die. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. Have what things? That's why he wrote books, so people would remember. 1 and 2 Peter, we still have 1 and 2 Peter, even though Peter is gone. But these writers of Scripture here, they're all gone now, but they wrote books for our benefit and edification. And so here we have, he was expecting his exodus to come soon. And we will all have our exodus as well. We will have our own personal exodus from the pagan world of Egypt and Babylon. So do not we live in Egypt and Babylon right now? Isn't this a carnal, wicked, fallen world? And It's all about the money and greed and corruption. All right. And then into the land of promise. We're heading for a land, promised land. And namely the New Jerusalem. So we're going to have our exodus from Babylon. And we're going to the New Jerusalem. Looking forward to the third exodus. Either via the rapture or death. Either could come at any moment. So Abraham says this. Remember way back there, and way back in the Old Testament days. Abraham. 2000 B.C. Way back there. He looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. What city is that? That's New Jerusalem. So even way back there in Abraham's day, 2,000 years B.C., 4,000 years ago, he knew about the New Jerusalem, and he was looking forward to his exodus. And likewise, our exodus is to this city. So in Revelation 21:2, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So we are the Lord's bride. It's Old Testament, New Testament saints. We're all part of his bride. He's the bridegroom. And we're going to have our exodus one of these days. And we will go to the New Jerusalem and be with him. And so here we have what's going on with the Jews. We see that the loving bridegroom is going to take his bride back, give them a second exodus back into the land, and our loving bridegroom as well is going to take us to the New Jerusalem via our exodus. So these are biblical truths here. This is not just figurative, allegoric language that has no context. It says all kinds of context here. And so I have something to look forward to be sure. But the Lord had to deal with his people. He had to deal with them, and sometimes the dealing is severe. So we want to be the believer, the church member that we ought to be, faithful to the Lord and so on, so that we can enjoy all the blessings, be in the place of blessing and peace in our own lives, as we see Babylon, Egypt, all around, right? And we can find blessing here. Our Father, we pray that you bless us. We thank thee for the scriptures at hand and the opportunity to open the book of God and study the life of Jeremiah. We thank thee for his testimony and a written revelation for our benefit. We pray that you help us to live in light of this. Please bless each one, we pray. Bless our church members. Help us to be focused on our relationship as the bride to the bridegroom, we pray. And we'll thank thee in Jesus' name. Amen.